If you've got a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 9. As I was thinking about the story this week, I could not help but see some similarities with the story of Jonah. And I think you'll see what I'm talking about here in just a little bit. But specifically, I was thinking about the particular nature of Jonah's call. How Jonah, at the beginning of his story, God calls him, right, to go to a people, the people of Nineveh. And Jonah doesn't want to have anything to do with it, right? God has already said in the story that these are evil people whose evil have risen up against him. Jonah seems to agree and doesn't even want to be in the land, let alone to go there to preach that they might relent from their evil ways, right? He doesn't want them to, you know, to turn from this, right? And so he flees from God. And I don't mean like emotionally or spiritually or psychologically, he makes himself unavailable to God. I mean, he books passage on a ship and sails in the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. Okay, he's trying to get as far away as he can from where God has called him and from the presence of God itself. You know the story, right? God raises up a big storm. It's threatening to capsize the ship. Eventually, Jonah realizes this is about him and his disobedience. And so he tells the sailors, throw him overboard, right? And that's got to be it, right? Like he assumes like, you know, if the ocean's so crazy that it was about to sink a ship, surely he's not going to last long. And things just, you know, turn from bad to worse. He gets swallowed up by this big fish. And it's in that fish, right, that he spends 3 days in prayer and kind of realizes his disobedience and the fact that God is actually worth trusting, even whenever God's calling him to do some things that he doesn't want to do, to go to some people that he doesn't want to be with, right? I tell you that story because I see some similarities between that call and the call that we see at the beginning of our story today with Ananias. And so as we get into that, I just have had Jonah on my mind. I think I talked about Jonah in a sermon not too long ago. So for some reason, Jonah's been swimming around in the back of my head. But as we prepare, that dad joke, that had a time release capsule in it. It took you a little bit. That's all right. I'm assuming there's just uproarious laughter at home. As we prepare to read our passage today, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Acts 9, verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. We're almost there. You can do it, all right? So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. If you don't hear me say anything else, hear me say this. Take heart this morning in this text. In the midst of faltering faith and treacherous situations around us, there is still good reason for hope. God is not done. There is still good reason for hope. Our passage today takes place right after the dramatic sort of conversion of Saul that we heard about last week, where Austin left off last week, right? Saul has just been converted. He's in Damascus and he's waiting. He's not doing anything else, right? He's not seeing, he's not eating, he's not drinking, he's sitting, he's waiting. We learn in this passage that he's praying, right? But he's just waiting for God, right? The most important moment in Saul's life has just occurred and he is waiting for God. And while Saul waits, God is at work. Isn't that normally the way things go? We get introduced to this guy named Ananias. It's a different Ananias than we talked about a few chapters ago. This Ananias is apparently a pretty faithful guy, a good one to kind of look to. And I know that because he responds in a way that good, faithful guys throughout the scripture typically kind of respond. Because when God says, Ananias, he says, here I am, Lord. We've heard that same willingness, that same openness, that same joyful, obedient response to the call of a mission from Abraham and Moses and Samuel and Jacob and Isaiah, right? So for him to say, here I am, Lord, he's saying he's willing, he's ready. Now, turns out he doesn't exactly know what he's about to be called to because we see a little bit of pushback here. We see him push back from the table just a bit whenever he realizes what he's supposed to do. He's given a name and an address, right? And he says, hey, God, I know the guy you're talking about, right? He's one who's committed much evil against your saints in Jerusalem. But not only that, but he's been sent here to arrest people. Are you sure you want to send me to him? I don't think this is a very good idea. Right, he's pushing back into this idea, and I don't know exactly what his motives are. I know I would be afraid maybe for my own life, for my freedom, for my family, right? But he's pushing back, and I think God's response, because God knows his heart, and God speaks, I think, specifically to his concerns, to his motives. I think God's response tells us a little bit about what the deal is. Because God goes out of his way to say, no, he's chosen, he's for my purpose. So my guess is that Ananias was thinking there's no way this guy could be useful. He's so evil, so broken, so corrupt, so far from being someone who could help in the mission of God that he cannot possibly be useful, right? And God says, no, I've chosen him for a purpose. And the other thing he says is, don't worry, I will show him how much he will suffer for me. So I think there's part of Ananias that I think is understandable, it's reasonable, it's relatable. There's part of him who's saying it's unjust. Even if he can be useful for the plan of God, he doesn't deserve to be used by God, right? Anyone would have felt this way. I think I would have felt this way. Any member of the early church, Saul would have seemed reasonably to be an unsalvageable man. Anybody know that feeling? Have any of us felt like an unsalvageable woman? An irredeemable man? The violent and relentless and cruel nature of his wickedness meant he should have been far beyond the furthest reaches of God's grace. But thankfully for Paul, for you, for me, God's saving grace is boundless in its scope, overwhelming the darkest of sin with unconquerable light. As we see in the rest of this story, Paul's whole world has been changed. When it says he was blind and now he can see, this isn't like other stories where we see someone who has some sort of like physical incapacity to see, suddenly able to sort of have the sight like you and I have restored. A few weeks ago, Dr. Mark back there, did a whole study in our GC for the guys in our GC about like these passages, because if you don't know, Dr. Mark is an eye doc. And so he did this whole study about like physical incapacity and blindness. It was fascinating. And if you're not in our GC, aren't you jealous? This is not one of those physical incapacity kind of things. And as he restored his sight, I don't think it was normal sight. Suddenly, he sees the world completely differently. What has happened to him is not a physical event. It is what theologians call an apocalyptic event. And I know that sounds crazy because whenever we think about the word apocalypse, we think about this world-ending disaster, right? Like a zombie apocalypse, right? Or an asteroid hurtling towards Earth that is certainly going to destroy all human life unless Bruce Willis and Ben Affleck can stop it in time, right? But actually, in the scriptures, whenever it talks about apocalypse, it comes from this Greek word that doesn't mean end of the world. It means revealing, an unveiling. It's these apocalypse or these moments where the veil is sort of pulled back so that you can see the divine reality of what God is up to. The curtains kind of pull back and you get a peek of what God is really doing in the world. And that's what happened to Saul, right? That moment when he saw Jesus, not as the one he needed to fight against, but as the one he'd been waiting for all his life, that moment he starts to see what's really going on around him, and it has changed everything. In one sense, this is a world-ending apocalypse for Paul, because his entire world from before that moment has been torn away from him to reveal this kingdom where Christ reigns over all. Paul starts eating again, he gathers some strength, he spends a little bit of time with the disciples, and then he finds his way to the nearest synagogue and starts preaching. Right? That Jesus is Lord. He starts proving, he's confounding the Jewish authorities there because he is proving to them, not just arguing, you know, persuasively, but he is proving to them that Jesus is the Christ, right? As he makes his way through, he makes a few enemies along the way. They hear that there's a plot to kill him, and so they sneak him out, right? Some of the newfound brothers and sisters he has in Christ sneak him out of the city. Now, there's a funny little sort of Bible nerd thing that we need to pay attention to here, because whenever you read through this story, it seems like he escapes from Damascus and he sprints straight towards Jerusalem, that it's just like he goes straight from there to there. But we actually get a little bit of autobiography of Paul over in Galatians 1, where he talks about his conversion and early ministry there in that first chapter. And so actually what we know is that whenever he leaves Damascus, he takes a 3-year detour before he finds his way to Jerusalem. So he's spending some time praying, learning, reflecting, doing some ministry elsewhere. I think he's in what's called Arabia and Asia during that time. And he makes his way to Jerusalem. It's 3 years later. But despite the fact that it's been years since his conversion, he still has that reputation of being Saul the opposer, Saul the accuser, Saul the oppressor, Saul the persecutor, right? And so when he arrives, people don't believe he really is a disciple. It takes this guy Barnabas to kind of testify on his behalf and say, no, 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 this is real. I know this to be true. So he gets to do a little bit of ministry in Jerusalem. There's another plot that comes up. The same people who were buddies with Saul and sent him out on his mission to Damascus, these ones now have put a plot together to kill him. And so he flees Jerusalem and goes off to do ministry where he's called, right? That's our story, okay? That's the recap of where this story takes us. Now, some of you know, when you're putting together a sermon, there's not just one sermon to be preached in a passage. A lot of times you kind of do your study and there's a lot of things going on. There's a lot of things you could pick from. The Lord moves in 1,000 different directions with a single stroke of his hand. So in the richness of Scripture, you can read through something and realize that there is something for encouragement, for direction, for reproof, for correction in this Scripture for anybody. And so there's lots of different directions you could go, right? So there's lots of things we could pull out here. I mean, the fact that just the testimony of this dramatic conversion of someone who was notoriously cruel and wicked and sinful, that's encouraging, right? Because surely there's a few of us who thought maybe we were too far gone. Or maybe we've got a friend or a sister or a brother who feel like they couldn't possibly be desired, couldn't possibly be loved, and certainly not by any God who was good, right? So certainly that story has to be encouraging to us. How about this one? The fact that this story models for us both how humans, followers of Christ, are called to love their enemies and how God loves his enemies, those who oppose him. I mean, I think it's possible that that idea that we're called to love our enemies might be a useful message during our day. Right? We could spend probably a few sermons talking about the process of conversion, some of the theology of salvation that we see here. Obviously, there's some things that are very different for Saul, but there's some things that we can find in common with Saul, right? How about this, that Christ takes the initiative in starting this process with Saul, right? Saul doesn't call out Jesus, but Christ takes that initiative with him, starts the process, starts the conversation of salvation. that the grace that Paul receives is unmerited. I mean, it's not like we see that on the road he's starting to rethink things, right? Like the Bible narrative says, like, Saul started to have second doubts about arresting people and beating them up for being Christians, and he started to think maybe being a Christian was a good idea, right? No, it says he's, like, zealous. He's anxious. He's ready to get there and rough some people up and haul them off to religious court, right? Like, that's where he is. Like, it's because of God's mercy, his love, that he decides to save him, right? He doesn't earn it. He doesn't work his way towards it. It just, the Lord just decides. We see this intimate encounter with Jesus, a true knowing of Christ, just reminding us this isn't about knowing certain things or having the right theology, right? It's about knowing God. We see his submission to Jesus as Lord. I mean, he goes from being struck down to the ground by this heavenly light, saying, "Who are you?" to Jesus telling him, "I'm the one you've been persecuting. Now go to Damascus and wait." And he does. He stands up. He goes to Damascus and waits. He can't see. He can't eat. He can't drink. But he waits because he's submitted to Jesus as Lord. That's a part of what it means to follow Christ, right? Now, last thing I'll mention on this subject is that Saul's salvation is certainly individual, but it is not individualistic. Saul has no thought that his salvation is only for him or for his benefit. But he immediately feels the need to share the good news of what he's experienced. It immediately pushes him outward, right? The gospel doesn't terminate on us once it reaches us. It's not like the whole plan of redemption was to find us and then everybody to say, "All right, pack things up, we got him," you know? It goes on. It's not just for us. It pushes us, calls us out, right? All these things are good ones, right? We could spend a while preaching on any of these things, but here's something that caught my eye this week when I was reading and looking at some commentators. There's this guy named Tony Marita, who's a smart cookie and pastor, and wrote a commentary on Acts. And one of the things he says that stood out to him was the reversal that takes place between Stephen and Saul. Here's what I mean. If you remember, the last place that we heard about Saul before chapter 9 was back in the stoning of Stephen. You remember Stephen was preaching, was doing some ministry. He gets called up by Jewish authorities, and eventually he is stoned to death, right? And it tells us that Saul, this young man, that he approved of the execution. In fact, he's holding the coats for those who are participating in the murder of Stephen. But what caught Tony, Pastor Tony's eye here, was that there's some real similarities. There's this kind of reversal that takes place. Because if you look at Stephen, it says back in chapter 7 that he's preaching in grace and in power, and that he has this unmatched wisdom that cannot be answered by the Jewish authorities, that he's winning. In these conversations, they can't find holes in what he's saying, but they keep sort of being frustrated by the wisdom that he shows, right? And then if you look at Paul's story, now he's the one preaching in grace and power. And it says specifically that he's confounding Jewish authorities by proving that Jesus is the Christ. What stood out here is that it's almost as if God chooses Paul, who took part in Stephen's murder, to take his place and resume his ministry right where he left off. Isn't that crazy? That reversal at times? So I thought, well, that's a cool point. I want to go back and see if I actually see that in the passage too. So as I'm reading through it, I thought, I saw something else. And it's a tiny little thing. It's kind of a Bible nerdy thing, but I'm, you know, a nerd. So I was like, wait, let's pay attention to this, right? If you look back at Acts chapter 7, some of the accusers that rise up against him are from this place called Cilicia. They're Jewish authorities from this place called Cilicia. Now, I don't know if you ever have these moments. There's a moment that I had where I suddenly was like, wait, I've seen that word before somewhere. And I remembered it's from Galatians 1. Remember I said that there's a little bit of autobiography where we learn from Paul specifically about these early moments? And Paul says that, you know, he's in Damascus, he escapes, 3 years later he comes to Jerusalem, and then he says, and after he left Jerusalem, he went somewhere to do ministry. You know where he went? Cilicia. I've never seen this before. So not only does he have sort of the same style and sort of persuasive, confounding, frustrating ministry like Stephen had, but he goes from Jerusalem to do ministry among the people from the exact place that had been accusing Stephen. So I thought, but are there other reversals here? And I want to rattle off a few of them to you. And I promise I've got a point here, but I want to show you a few other reversals. And I just see if any of these ring true for you. Here's this one. At the beginning of the story, Paul was empowered by Jewish authorities from Jerusalem. By the end of the story, it's Jewish authorities in Jerusalem that have put together a plot, they've put out a hit on him to kill him, right? Like things have just sort of shifted dramatically for him, right? I know that's a little one, but I think there's a few of these, right? At the beginning of the story, Paul is walking in darkness, unable to see the Messiah he's been waiting for all his life. At his conversion, he's overcome by a heavenly light, the scripture says, and he sees Jesus for who he really is, and he is stricken blind, now unable to see anything but who Jesus really is, right? Nobody? I'm the only one geeking out on this? Okay. Paul was sent to find the followers of Christ. He's sent to find followers of Christ. In the end, it turns out, it's a follower of Christ who was sent to find him on Straight Street. You see how God's just twisting things? Paul was supposed to arrest and bind up, put in chains, anyone who was following Christ. He ends up being sent to those who do not know Christ, teaching them how to follow Christ so that they can be set free. At the beginning of the story, the church is fleeing and hiding from Saul to protect themselves from his persecution. At the end of this story, it's followers of Christ who are the ones hiding and protecting him from persecution. Here's the last one I'll mention. Acts 8 begins by saying that on the day of Stephen's stoning, there arose a great persecution against the church, scattering them throughout the region as they feared for their lives. The last verse of our passage today says the church is at peace. Now listen, I don't think I've cracked some secret biblical code. You don't have to be like a, you know, world famous biblical scholar to see that God just kind of works in this way where he constantly kind of turns things upside down, reverses things, and puts a little poetry and irony in things that he just kind of likes to work in these ways. And so I'm not the first one to think of these things by any means, but I'm bringing them up for a point. I think if you lived during Saul's day, right? If you lived during this day, you would have thought the world was being turned upside down. Like you would have felt a little whiplash. You would have felt like things that you knew to be true were suddenly untrue, and now suddenly things were completely different. It would have just felt like things were being thrown around all around you. And so I'm bringing all of these things up. I'm going through that list for a reason. Here's what it is. I wonder if there is anyone else, maybe at home or listening to me in this room, is there anyone else who has felt recently like the world was being turned upside down? Anybody? Anybody besides me? Anyone else feel like living through 2020 has left you with whiplash? Have you felt like the pace of events has been hard to keep up with? Have the changes come at you so fast that you've started to become a little bit numb to them? I think you'd be forgiven if it felt to you like there has been so much uprooted and thrown around that it seems like there is no plan, no hand on the wheel, no one in control of this thing at all. It just seems like chaos all around, right? But what if, and I'm just brainstorming here, but what if something else is going on? What if God's people began to see with new eyes the divine reality that God is up to something? Right? What if we have thought that this was a world-ending kind of apocalypse, right? But it's actually the kind of apocalypse that reveals the divine activity that's been going on all along. What if we're the people who see all of this change and upheaval around us, and where everyone else sees unpredictable chaos, you and I start to see familiar patterns of how our God works? What if we have, I don't know, let's say a collection of ancient and inspired sacred texts that lay out for us a history of a God who has a habit of turning tragedy into victory, calamity into creativity, and chaos into clarity? What if that's our story? Don't we have good reason to hope? I mean, does anybody else feel what I'm talking about? Can you feel this? I mean, just under the surface of the skin, it just seems like just beneath the reality that you can lay your eyes on, maybe there's something happening. Like maybe your bones are just starting to vibrate just a little bit and you're thinking, wait, I don't think things are going down. I think maybe things are radically changing. And this is going to look crazy to people around us. Because for us to start to say, you know what, I'm actually getting excited about all the changes that are happening here. I actually see in the chaos something familiar, a pattern that I recognize from being someone who is soaked in scripture, someone who knows how God works. I'm actually seeing something that's worthy of looking forward to. To anyone else, that would seem crazy. But here's what I'm going to tell you. Living by faith in the midst of chaos seems like reckless hope to the ungospeled eye. Living by faith in the midst of chaos seems like reckless hope to the ungospeled eye. But that's what you and I are called to. That's the veil being pulled back. That's the curtain being pulled back, that we might be able to see that God is up to something. So here's what I'm asking. Would you start praying? That the Lord would make you a part of whatever it is that's happening next. That he'd be preparing you. That you'd be spending time in scripture and in prayer and leaning into the body of Christ. That this time would be well used to prepare for whatever it is that's coming. Because I don't claim to know, have any idea what it is that's happening. But it seems like something is afoot, right? So start praying. Start expecting. Start hoping. And let me say this about the last verse. If you were to read this just as a story, and you look at verse 31, right? Let me read it for you just again. There's that whole story that we've gone through, right? It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Like, if you're just reading this in a storybook, right? This seems like the end. Everything's fine now. There were some rough moments, right? But we made it through, and Saul and all the Christians lived happily ever after, right? It feels like the end. And you might have felt that way at this moment, right? You get to enjoy a little bit of peace. The big persecution seems to be over. Church is growing. Seems like everything's fine. But they haven't even started to see, really, how Saul is going to be used by the purposes of God. They haven't even started to really see it. To see the expansion of the church around the world, to see it turn from thousands to tens of thousands to hundreds of thousands to millions, and now for there to be billions of people who claim Christ as Lord. This isn't the end of the story. This is prologue. And maybe for you and I, we keep thinking, okay, this thing's about to be over. As soon as I'm done with this job, as soon as I'm done with school, as soon as the election's over, things will be a little bit better. Once we get a vaccine and the pandemic starts to go away, then things will be fine, right? But maybe we're not at the end of the story. Maybe this sort of like calamity, this rough time that we're going through isn't how things are ending, but maybe this is just sort of the vehicle that we're being taken by, that we're being transported from where we've been to where we're supposed to go. Maybe we should lean into our heritage of being people whose ancestors traveled by the belly of whales to get to where God has called them. Maybe our story isn't coming to an end. We're just moving into what's next. And there's good reason to hope. In a moment, we're going to continue in worship, and during that time, you are welcome at the table. There's tables there and there, and on those tables, you'll find bread symbolizing Christ's body broken for us, and you'll find a cup. The cup symbolizes Christ's blood poured out for you and for me and for many, a sign of the new covenant, a sign of forgiveness that many might be saved. So as you are ready, if you are a follower of Christ, you are welcome at the table. Now, as we prepare to worship, would you pray with me? Gracious God, I'm grateful to you this morning for who you are, for what you've done. Lord, I pray that you'd reveal some things to us that maybe haven't been apparent to us, that whatever it is you're up to in our lives, in our individual lives, with our families, with our friends, with our work, with whatever it is that you're calling us to in our neighborhoods, in our schools, Lord, that you'd make some things clear to us. But also, Lord, that you'd help us to have new eyes to see the things happening around us. That we wouldn't be so easily seduced or deceived by the lies that things are out of control, that things are only getting worse, and that no one has hands on the wheel, but we'd recognize that you remain on the throne, that your sovereignty is unchallenged, and that your plans and promises are as trustworthy as ever. I pray that we'd be a prayerful people, meditate on your word, that we might recognize your hand even in the midst of chaos. Know that we'd be people who are expectant, knowing that you are trustworthy, that we can and will see your promises. Or that we would be people who recognize that there is good reason to hope. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen.